Last Lord's Day, we talked about the faithfulness of God. And this morning, as we begin this new book, 2 Thessalonians, we started with back there last week with ending up with 1 Thessalonians. Now with 2 Thessalonians, we're going to be speaking on the righteousness of God. I just want to thank those that had a part in the birthday celebration over there in Wendy's last Sunday. Appreciate all the help that you folks have given, and the cakes and the pies, different things that we had over the ice cream. And so let's read now, beginning with verse number 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's read that together. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul mentions these other two that are with him. He wrote the letter, but Silvanus or Silas and Timothy were along with him as well. And they greet this church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a church in Asia Minor, rather in Greece, rather, over here in Macedonia, actually. It's Thessalonica right here. And Philippi is over here, and that's where Paul is writing to the second letter that he wrote to this church in Thessalonica. And notice he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a Trinity. God the Holy Spirit is also a member of this Trinity, but he mentions the two persons of the Godhead. I'd just like to mention some of the things concerning the Father and then concerning the Son. We're living in a day when preachers and teachers and Christians deny the doctrines of the Father and the Son. They deny that they're united. They deny that they're part of the Trinity. But as far as God the Father, first of all, he's spirit. God is a spirit being, not a physical being. Secondly, he's omniscient. That means he knows everything. Not according to this new theology called open theism, which says God is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He could be surprised. He could be caught off guard. That's the teaching of many of these modern teachers of today. But no, he's omniscient. He knows everything. Now you ask yourself, well, how does he know what I'm going to do tomorrow? That's God. I don't even know what I'm going to do tomorrow. Exactly. But God can figure the whole thing out. How can a computer figure out what move you're going to make on a chessboard? See, it's got brain. The Lord, far better than any computer ever was made. He knows everything. The third thing about him, he's omnipotent. All powerful. Nothing can stop him. If he wants to do something, he will do it. The fourth place, he's omnipresent. Everywhere present. You can't hide from him. He's everywhere, all over the world. In the fifth place, he's the creator. He made things, not evolution. It's God the Father took part in the beginning. God created the heaven and the earth. Creator. The sixth thing about him, he has a balanced attributes. He balances his attributes or his characteristics with holiness in the very center. Holiness is the center of his attributes, surrounded by love, truth, grace, mercy, righteousness, justice, judgment, and many others. But holiness is at the center of his attributes. As Pastor Drexler used to tell us that all the time. He gives that chart. The center of his attributes is holiness. All the other things fit in together. In seventh place, he sent his Son to save sinners. It's God the Father that sent his beloved Son from heaven to this earth. He had a mission. Yes, the Trinity was involved. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they told what they're going to do to send the Son, but the Father is the one that sent his Son to save sinners that would trust in him. But the eighth thing about him, he will send to hell, the lake of fire, those that reject his Son. God the Father will send people that reject his Savior to hell. Those that reject the forgiveness that he offers. Well, that's God the Father. Paul says, I'm writing unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. If they're in Christ, they're in the Father as well. But also in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Like the Father, he's eternal. He didn't have a beginning. He's eternal. And he's also virgin born. The Christmas celebration, we have different things in regard to that, but we believe in his incarnation. We believe that he came by a miracle of the virgin birth. No human father. And secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect God and perfect man. The modernist liberals deny his virgin birth. They say it's impossible. He had a father and he had a mother, human mother, human father. In fact, some of them, Nels Ferrey, who was an American Baptist, Northern Baptist years ago, he said he was the product of a German soldier and Mary. Blasphemy. No, he was virgin born. No human father, virgin born. And secondly, he's perfect God and perfect man. The Theanthropos, the God-man. No mixture between the two characteristics, but he's perfect God, perfect man. And again, people are denying his deity. The modernist liberals deny that. In the third place, he's omniscient like the Father. All-knowing, not a single thing that he doesn't know. Several years back, in the Independent Baptist Fellowship of North America, there was a speaker that said that Jesus didn't know something. and he quoted a verse, interpreted his way instead of the other way, and he doesn't believe that he was omniscient. His father before him, Ken Brown, before him, taught that Jesus didn't know everything, not omniscient. And his son preached that same thing. Well, I wrote about it and so on, and they drove me out of the fellowship. How dare you criticize one of these people? I'll criticize any of them that are doctrinally wrong and bring it to their attention in a kind way, but a regular way. No, he was omniscient. He knew everything. He knew Philip, Nathaniel under the fig tree. He knew that the woman at the well had five husbands. The one she's living with is not her husband. He knew all these things. And he's omniscient. The fourth place, he's an omnipotent, just like the father. Omnipotent. Another thing this father, Ken Brown, taught his sons and all the others, that the Lord Jesus didn't do the miracles. God the Father performed all of them. The Lord Jesus was not omnipotent. Horrible heresy. Yet he taught in several Baptist seminaries and schools and so on. He's with the Lord now. But Ken Brown was denying the Lord Jesus performing those miracles. How in the world can he deny that when it's so clear in Scripture? He's omnipotent. The fifth place is omnipresent. Everywhere present. He was omnipresent when he was on this earth. He's omnipresent now. Everywhere present. Now in John 3:13, the modernist liberals and the Gnostics didn't believe he was omnipresent. So they removed part of John 3:13 where it says, who is now in heaven. Even the Son of Man who is now in heaven. They said they didn't believe he was in heaven. How could he be on earth and in heaven? As to his deity, he's on earth, he's in heaven, he's omnipresent even when he was here. As perfect God and perfect man, as man he was here, as God he was everywhere, even in his body when he was here. Sixth place, he's sinless or impeccable. Absolutely sinless. Who convinceth me of sin? Not only he did no sin, he could not sin. That's another thing denied by many people who are modernists and liberals today. They say that he could have sinned, he just didn't sin. Well, if he could have sinned, how can a sinless person, the deity, ever sin? If he could have sinned on earth, maybe he can sin now. And if he can sin now, maybe he's in heaven. He's going to no longer be our high priest, no longer be our Savior, and he can change it. No, he was not only able not to sin, but not able to sin. And not able, sinless, completed. Number seven, he performed miracles. He himself did it, not just the Father. The eighth place, he shed his blood as a payment for the sins of the world. Shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. And it was not just human blood, as John MacArthur falsely, heretically teaches. He's got blood just like you and me. No, he doesn't. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, a body thou hast prepared me, the Son talking to the Father, thou offering a sacrifice thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Every part of his body, prepared by the Lord God of heaven and earth. Every part, his bones, his sinews, his hair, his nose, his blood. Perfect blood, and therefore it could be an atonement for the sins of the world if they will trust him as Savior. In the ninth place, he rose bodily from the grave after 3 days and three nights. The modernists don't teach that. They just say his spirit rose. No, he rose bodily from the grave, as the Scriptures teaches. In the tenth place, he ascended bodily into heaven. Bishop Westcott didn't believe he ascended bodily, didn't believe he rose bodily. But the Bishop Westcott and Hort fame, and the modernists don't believe he's ascended bodily. And the 11th, he's going to return in the air for his saved ones, the believers, before this tribulation ever takes place. Pre-tribulation rapture, as Dr. Mormon has excellently given in that paper that he's written for us. And then in the 12th place, he will return to this earth to judge the rebels and then to set up the 1,000-year reign, millennial reign of Christ. After this tribulation, 7 years, he'll come back to rule and to reign, put Satan, bind him, and take care of that. In 13th place, the Lord Jesus commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature. That's another thing about the Savior. And the 14th place, he's our great high priest in heaven. Those that are saved have a high priest in heaven, not a priest on earth. None of the priests on earth, that's all over. He's our great high priest interceding for us. The 15th place, he's interceding for his saved ones in heaven. Interceding so we do not sin. He's our advocate. And the final 16th place, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. So when Paul says, and Silvanus and Timothy, that is in God our Father, some of the attributes of God our Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to tell something about that as well. Let's read verse number 2 together. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice here again, God the Father and the Lord Jesus, both verses talks about the Father and the Son. Grace, getting something you don't deserve, that's the greeting that the Greeks have. Charis, that's what they say right even today, charis. And peace, that's the Hebrew, the Jewish, shalom. So he combines the greeting. And as far as grace, getting something we don't deserve, God is gracious. And here are some of the verses on God's grace. In Genesis 6 and verse 7 and 8, when God said, I'm going to destroy all men on this earth, complete destruction, but Noah found grace, he asked the Lord. Getting something we don't deserve. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In John 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was the glory as the only begotten, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus brought grace, giving us something we don't deserve. In John 1, 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace came by our Savior. In Acts 15, 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. By grace. He says the law, in other words, the Jews are going to be saved by God's grace, and the Gentiles will be saved by His grace. Both will be saved by God's grace. In Romans 3, in verse 24, being justified freely, how? By His grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Anyone that's saved is by God's grace. In 2 Corinthians 8, in verse 9, a beautiful verse on God's grace, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. Rich in heaven, poor upon this earth, without any place to lay His head, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Wonderful grace of our Savior. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. God's giving us so many riches, so many things He's offered to those that are saved. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, by grace are ye saved, through faith. And not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. His grace, the grace of God, by grace you're saved. And in Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. God's grace brought salvation to us. God's grace gave the Savior to come to this earth, and He's able to give us salvation if we trust Him as Savior. And as far as peace is concerned, in Romans 5, and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No way. Other way that by faith we can have peace with God. In Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, the peace of God passeth all understanding. The peace with God, that's salvation. The peace of God, that's fellowship with the Lord. That word peace, or irene, is sometimes defined as the tranquil state of a soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot, of whatsoever sort that is. That's peace. Let's read verse number 3 together. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Paul says, I am thankful to the Lord. This Thessalonian church was something else again. Something else again. Thanking God, why? As it is meet or fitting to thank. And by the way, because of two things. Number one, your faith groweth exceedingly. Number two, the charity or love of every one of you, all, toward each other, aboundeth. That grows, that gets stronger and stronger. A church without love for one the other is not going to be a peaceful church. It's got to be a harmonious church. And Paul thanked them for this, that the faith. Now, our faith has to grow. Our faith should never become stagnant. Faith should grow as we read His words, as we read the Scriptures, and we understand that God will give us that which we have needed and that which He has promised. It should never be stagnant. There's various verses on faith and growing faith. For instance, in Acts 14 and verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples, Paul went back to the churches where he'd been before, exhorting them to continue in the faith. To continue in the faith. Now, whenever you have the article there, the faith refers to the body of doctrine. They're to continue in the faith, not to change, not to drift, as some of these schools have drifted, as we've mentioned earlier, but to continue in the faith. And that's important. Acts 16, verse 5, says, so were the churches established in the faith. Now, if you're not established in the faith, if you don't know the Bible, if you don't go to a church that preaches and teaches the Bible, you will not be established in the faith. You've got to read it. You've got to heed it yourself in private devotions. I have to read it and heed it myself, private devotion. Then we've got to go to a place where we're encouraged in the faith, established, firmly fixed in our faith, instead of drifting with this open theism which says God doesn't know everything, drifting as far as music, drifting as far as versions of the Bible, all kinds of drift, established in the faith. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 15, Paul says, having hope, when your faith is increased, we shall be enlarged. Our faith must be increased and growing in the knowledge that God keeps His promises. He's a faithful God, and our faith should increase. In Colossians 1 and verse 22, in the body of flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, Paul says that the Colossian Christians must continue in the faith, the doctrines of the Scripture, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The faith must be grounded, and in this Thessalonian church, he thanks the Lord because their faith grows exceedingly. Grounded, not moving. In Colossians 2 and verse 5, it talks about, I'm beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Steadfastness. Don't give up on him. Some people say, well, they're Christians, all of a sudden they don't believe anymore. They just don't have any steadfastness of the faith in Christ. We've got to continue and be faithful in our faith. In Colossians 2 and verse 7, Paul talks about being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Again, that's the faith, the doctrines of Scripture, as he had been taught. God wants us established. He does not want us drifting. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2, Paul sent Timothy in order to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Establish and comfort in the faith. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, he prayed exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. The faith must have an object. The faith must have an object, and the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has the object, the Scriptures, the Lord himself, and he wanted to establish and make perfect and make perfect and mature their faith. In Titus 1 and verse 13, Paul says, this witness is true. He's talking about those that are false teachers. He says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. There's time for rebuke of false doctrine, and that must come from faithful preachers. Titus was a pastor there in the Isle of Crete, and he was told by Paul to rebuke these false teachers sharply. Now people say, well, don't be so sharp. I know I'm answering this man by the name of Michael Sproul. He's a man out there in Tempe, Arizona. He's written a book called God Preserved His Word. God Preserved His Word. And he doesn't anymore believe God preserved his words and the man in the moon. He just says his word, meaning the thoughts and ideas and concepts. But one of the things that he said was, when I write and when I speak, I am not too kind. Well, Paul said to Pastor Timothy, rebuke them sharply in the faith, that they might be sound in the faith. I answered that by this way. I said, there are two things that I always produce in everything I write, everything I speak. Number one, I stand solidly for the Scriptures and the doctrines of the Bible. Always standing for the Bible. If that seems too sharp, I'm sorry. Secondly, I always stand against those doctrines that are against the Bible. If that seems too sharp, I pity them too. Anything against the Bible, I'm standing strong against. I'm standing for. There's the only two. I have a two-point plan. Everything I preach, everything I teach, everything I write. But Paul told that Pastor Timothy, Pastor Titus rather, to rebuke them sharply, these false teachers in his day. Then he says also, he's very thankful that they're growing exceedingly in their faith. Not simply simple growth, but exceeding growth. There's a difference between little growth and a great deal of growth. And this is what these Christians at Ephesus had, is tremendous growth in the things of the Lord. But he also said he's very thankful for their charity or their love, every one of you all toward each other, and how that abounds. That also grows and by leaps and bounds increases. And that's the thing that many churches lack, is love for one another. We had a membership years ago in a big church, large church, and they had at least three or four sections in that church. One group sat there, one group sat here, one group sat over, and I didn't know what group I was in, but all I know is there didn't seem to be a love for the brethren in that particular church. There's a pastor that got in a little bit of trouble, and they're divided on that pastor. One liked him, one didn't like him, a group was for him, was against him, some left the church on. But Paul says, I'm glad for this church that your love toward one another aboundeth and continues. You don't have to agree with everything each other says or does, but you still can have love for them no matter what it is. We've said that many times when we're preaching in the other weeks and other services on the love for the brethren. I don't agree with many things that the brethren do and where they say and where they go. Billy Graham, as long as he says I love the brethren, but I don't agree with the things that Billy Graham does and says and his different approaches to things, and so with many other people. I don't agree with the people that believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation period, but I can have love for them, and I should, and I do, if they're saved, for love for the brethren. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, for instance, verse 4, Paul said, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you. In Corinth, remember, chapter 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, there was a man that had his own father's wife. It was a terrible, disgraceful thing in chapter 6, and in incest. And he says, out of much affliction I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Sometimes when we write people that are wrong, it seems like we're rebuking and terribly smashing them, but if they're wrong, if we do it the right way, Paul wrote a letter in the 1 Corinthians. He told them, you're wrong. You people that were in favor of this incestuous man, have his own father's wife, you said that instead of being grieved, instead of putting him out of the church, you're all right with it. So Paul wrote a somewhat of a hot letter, but the purpose of that letter was to show his love, love for truth. And finally, they did get the thing through the thick heads. They kicked him out of the church until he repented. And that man did repent. He came back into the church. Paul says, encourage that man and love him in the Lord. Don't make over that he let be over swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And so that's why Paul wrote, and sometimes we want to raise our children, 4 sons and a daughter we've raised. And sometimes you ask the son or the daughter that you're rebuking or that you're chastising, that you're spanking, you're disciplining, if dad loves you, no, he doesn't love me, he just spanked me. How can he love me? See? But the reason that he does discipline, the reason that I discipline any one of my sons or daughter that I did discipline, is because I do love them. I want them to be shaped up and not chipped out. I want them to be conformed, obedient sons and daughters, that they may love the Lord and serve Him. And so Paul says, that ye may know the love which I have more abundantly unto you, and not that ye should be grieved. Then in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, another verse on love, he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. I'll figure that one out. He's spending, he's giving, he's preaching to these Corinthian churches and Christians, and though the more I love you, the less I'm loved. My friends, if you're going to love one another as Christians, no matter what the doctrines, you may differ on doctrine, but love them as they're saved. God expects us. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's a scripture in the book of John. He says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And don't expect the person that you love in the Lord to love you back. If they're a different doctrine, they don't love you back, but you still got to love them, see? Don't think that the people that believe that God didn't preserve His words, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words, like they don't believe that He preserved them. They're at Bob Jones University, Detroit Baptist Seminary, and Calvary Baptist Seminary, and Central Seminary, all these different schools. Don't think when you rebuke that and teach against that and believe God has promised to preserve His words, and He has promised, and you love them, don't think they're going to love you back. They don't love you back. Now, that's on them. That's not on me. My obligation is clear. You love the brethren, you encourage the brethren, you pray for others, you see things, but don't expect the return. There's that advertisement, it's interesting. That girl with a very sort of a sexy voice, she says, she's advertising a car. She says, now, I don't say about all the features of the car, there's just this and this and this and this, but when you turn it on, does it return the favor? When you turn it on, is it referring to, in other words, are you pleased with your car? Now, when you go ahead and you give the love to the brethren, don't expect to return the favor. Paul didn't. He says, though the more abundant I love you, the less I be loved. He can't figure it out. He's not going to change his ways. And 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, another verse on love. The Lord make you increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, as we do toward you. So not just the brethren, but all, if we love them. Not that we don't have to agree with them, but we can love them and want to win them to Christ as ours. And then 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. With a pure heart, fervently loving the brethren. This is Christian, this is Scripture, and God wants us to do that. Let's read verse number 4 together. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So Paul glories in you. That word glory, it means to even to boast and to praise them. And the church, other churches, not just the church at Thessalonica, but other churches were very thankful and glory in you, in your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The reason he's praising this church is because when they were persecuted, when they were in tribulation, they endured that tribulation. He's thanking the Lord for that. They had patience in all of that. And we must have patience. That word for endure, by the way, is an interesting word. The word endure is the word anechomai. Anechomai. And it means to hold up, to hold oneself erect and firm. To endure. Hold oneself erect and firm. In other words, instead of being bowed down with tribulation, you endure. You put up with it, sustain, and endure. The patience and tribulation, many verses in regard to that. But in verse Romans 5 and verse 3, Paul says, not only this, but we glory in tribulations also. Glory in tribulations. Trouble? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. The other day, a Christian lady said, I'm not going to pray for patience. Because it says here, tribulation worketh patience. She said, I want tribulation, so you want patience. I'll tell you, we got to have patience. But tribulation works patience. When you're in trouble, you've got to be patient. You hope that it will end. In Romans 15 and verse 4, the scriptures give us patience. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's the Old Testament, was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. It gives us patience. If Noah could wait 120 years building that ark with all the smears that he took on himself and all the laughter, what are you doing? That's never rained before. Building this big boat, what's going to happen? Well, Noah, I'm sure, told him it's going to rain. How do you know it's going to rain? God told me. You're crazy. You believe God? It's never rained before. You're stupid. But Noah believed God. And it happened. And all the he was patient. In the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. God gives us hope because his scriptures turned out to be true. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4, in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, Paul says about the disciples and the apostles, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, the apostles especially, because they were point men. They were point men. They're out in the front lines. They always got the greatest judgment, the greatest opposition. And he says, we're patient in all these things, the apostles were. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul writes to Pastor Timothy, he says, thou hast fully known me. What does he know about him? You knew my doctrine. You knew my manner of life. My purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience. When you go close to somebody, you know all these characteristics. The people, you see them just out once a week or once every so often, you don't know what they're like. But Timothy knew exactly Paul. And one of the things was patience. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, and which persecutions I endured. Paul endured the persecutions, just like the Thessalonian church did. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Amazing, the persecution that Paul was delivered by the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, Paul says, just you're compassed about with many witnesses, a great cloud. Let us lay aside every weight. Not W-A-I-T-E, but W-E-I-G-H-T. That was one of the jokes that the janitor there at Dallas Theological Seminary said to my wife. Got to lay aside every weight. Trying to get her to drop, I guess. No, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and then do what? Sit down, do nothing? Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Your race is different than my race. You got to run it, set before you, but run it with patience. The Lord will help you with that. Hebrews 12, verse 1. And James 5, verse 10. The text says, take the example of the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Jeremiah, put in the pit. Isaiah, slander, all these things. Jonah, they suffered, but they did it with patience. That's why the scriptures of the Old Testament are helpful to us. They give us patience and comfort of the scriptures. In James 5 and verse 11, ye have heard of the patience of Job. Job lost his health, lost his wealth, lost his servants, lost his children. He didn't lose the Lord. He was patient in suffering. And you and I need that patience. Even with computers, you need patience. I mean, you get these slow computers. I know different ones, they say, well, this thing doesn't come up so fast. Well, if you want to buy another $2,000-$3,000 worth of computer, get a fast one, all right, that's fine. But if you got a slow one, you just have to wait. You push the button and just wait. Patient. Sometimes it's hard. You just wait. Patience. patience of Job. In Revelation 1 and verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He was your brother in tribulation. It wasn't a pleasant place, that Isle of Patmos, and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, companion in tribulation and patience. And this is an important thing that we must have, and Paul is thanking this church for being patient in the tribulations and the troubles that they had. That word tribulation and it is a word thlipsis from tribal. It means to rub, pressing together, hard pressure, oppression, affliction, tribulation, distress, and trial, straits, just as hard as it can be, just rubbing and rubbing and rubbing. That's what that word means. It's a terrible, terrible situation. But that persecution brings patience. Let's read verse number 5 together. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Paul says, because they persecute you, this is a picture that God's going to judge them, and rightly so. Paul says, you've been persecuted, but God is not blind. Those that persecute these Christians, God will take care of, and he's going to inflict upon them a righteous judgment for persecuting you Christians that are there. And various words on righteousness and judgment. He's a righteous God, and he will judge righteously, and he's going to judge the Christians righteously, the judgment seat of Christ. Every born-again Christian is going to meet before the judgment seat of Christ according to the things that we've done. And the Lord Jesus is going to judge the unsaved at the great white throne judgment. He's going to be righteous in that judgment. Everything he does is going to be righteous. The righteous judgment of God. In Genesis 18 and verse 25, before God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're living in an age, I believe, of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord said so. As the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so the days of the coming of the Son of Man. We're living there. Where the Sodomites are reigning tall and wonderful. In fact, one of the people that's running for president, a Republican named Huckabee, says not only are the homosexuals going to be one of the people I serve, I'm going to put them in my cabinet. I'm not going to put them in my office. I'm going to have them officials. It's one thing to say, you know, they're part of there, and you're glad to serve, you know, be a president for them, but to put them in the... I know Bush has got some homosexuals in his association and relation things too. He's elected some, but Sodom and Gomorrah. But before God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he took Abraham aside. And Abraham said, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous for the wicked. Please, can some come out of there? Well, finally, wasn't 50, 40, 30, 20, just 10 righteous. Well, not even 10 were there. So just Lot, his wife, his two daughters, 4 people. That's all that came out. And then his wife turned back and was turned into a pillar of salt with a pitch and bitumen. Shall not the good to the righteous to the wicked be it far from me. And then Abraham asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he will do right. And he did do right. He judged the Sodomites and he gave the invitation. Those that are righteous, come out. They didn't want to come out. The sons-in-law that were married with the married daughters didn't come out. He will do right. He's a righteous God in judgment. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, talking about the Lord. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. He will not judge unjustly. He's a righteous God. In Job 8, in verse 3, doth God pervert judgment? No, he doesn't. Never. He doesn't pervert judgment. He's righteous. In Job 34, in verse 12, yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. He's righteous in his judgment. In Psalm 9 and verse 8, he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Our God will never be unjust in judgment, as you and I are sometimes unjust. We don't know all the facts. We judge hastily before we know the facts. But Jeremiah 4 and verse 2, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. God is righteous, and the Lord is righteous. In Jeremiah 9, verse 24, I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. God is a righteous judge. In John chapter 5, verse 22, the Father judges no man. He hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That's part of his omnipotence, part of his omniscience, and his power as the perfect God and perfect man. He will be the one, the Lord Jesus, and he will give righteous judgment. In John 5 and verse 30, Lord Jesus says, I can do of myself do nothing. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. You'll never have an unjust judgment from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father's committed all judgment to the Son. In John 7, verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. We must do that. In Romans 2, in verse 5, after the hardness of the impenitent heart that treasurest up unto thyself, wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God. Now that's a phrase that's used right here. The righteous judgment of God, here in verse 5. Used also in Romans 2, in verse 5. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. What they've done, it's input, output. Whatever's there, he'll judge according to their deeds. If they trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they go into heaven. If they reject him, they're in hell himself. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, talking about the Christians, for we, the Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ, and he will be fair. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The question is, will it be the judgment seat of Christ for saved, born-again people, or will it be the great white throne judgment of the unsaved, lost, and be sent to hell? In Revelation 20, in verse 11, the great white throne judgment is mentioned. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There's no found any place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. These are all lost people. Stand before God. You say, how can that be possible? All these unsaved people stand before God. The Lord's able to take care of that. Remember, he's omnipotent, all-powerful. He'll take care of it. Stand before God. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to those things which are written in the books. Their works. According to their works. God judges. He will judge righteously. He will not send any person who is saved, born again, trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior and Redeemer, to hell. Never send them one to hell. But he will send those that have rejected his Savior and never trusted him. He will send them to their place in hell. And that's, of course, because the Lord is righteous in all of his judgment that he makes. Let's read verse number 6 together. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, you may not understand that. I may not understand that. But God says it's a righteous thing to recompense or to pay back tribulation or trouble to them that trouble you. Next Lord's Day, we're going to be talking about the next verse, which talks about the judgment of unsaved people. And it's a terrible, terrible judgment. But this is the principle that God has laid down in his word, that when people condemn us or judge us, he's going to recompense tribulation and trouble to those that trouble us. You say, well, it doesn't always happen. It doesn't always happen in this life. But somewhere along the line, payback time will come. We don't request it. We don't request that it happens immediately. People that stomp on us or hurt us or harm us and so on. But God says it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And I believe God's words. And I believe that this is a principle of Scripture, that when we're troubled. Now, for instance, Job's friends who criticized him and condemned him. God said, have you considered my servant Job? And the Lord had Job pray for all these people that were condemning and criticizing, put them in their place. The Lord himself. And they had to humble themselves. They who said they knew so much. They knew why he was in trouble. They knew why he lost his family, why he lost his possessions, why he lost his servants. They didn't know anything. They had good answers to the wrong problems. Sometimes we do that. We give a good answer, but the problem is not the problem. You're not answering the problem. You're not giving answers. Fine answers. But the problem was wrong. So he was put in their place, and God recompensed trouble to those that troubled Job. Let's read verse number 6 together. We already read it. See, let's read it again since I talk a little bit. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Righteousness with God. That word anti-apodidomi is the word for recompense. It means to repay, to requite. And in Isaiah chapter 35, in verse 4. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. God is a recompensing God. It's a paying back. It's a retribution for that which is wrong. Isaiah 59 and verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. God will settle the scores. It's not up to us as in the wild, wild west. We go ahead when somebody kills some family and this McCoys and the other people that go out and shoot the other family. No, it's not up to us. Vengeance is mine, it says in the New Testament. I will repay, but God will repay those that are his enemies. Isaiah 66 and verse 6. A voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Again, paying back of that which is due to them. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 27, talk about the homosexuals. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. This is the Gentile heathen world, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. That's homosexual sin. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. You wonder why AIDS is spread abroad, not only by other people, but by the homosexuals in great measure? Receiving the recompense of their error, which is meat. God is recompensing sin. And sometimes it's immediate, sometimes it's down the line, sometimes it's not till eternity. But he will recompense that which is evil. In Hebrews 2 and verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, and the angelic announcements in the Old Testament, Sodom's going to be destroyed, all these different things, it was steadfast. The word of angels, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The Lord has given to us in Christ a salvation that is great, a salvation that is eternal, salvation that is by his grace through faith, and it's a wonderful salvation that we cannot escape. God will recompense in these areas of tribulation those that trouble us, but we just have to be patient and wait for him to do that very thing. And but this first six verses, these first six verses, Paul is marveling that God is a righteous God. He's righteous in his judgments, and he's marvelous and thanks the Lord for the faith and the love that this church has one for another and toward all people. And may God give us that same love and accord in our church, and may we continue to stand for the faith that's once delivered unto the saints, and may we be able to endure any persecution, any trouble, any tribulation. In other countries, many foreign countries have tribulation of Christians especially, killed, tortured, and someday it may come here. But we must be ready. We must be able to endure that tribulation. That means stand up straight, not bow down. Stand up, endure whatever comes to us. May the Lord give us that strength. I heard this morning that a second school student was killed in a car crash. One last week and one just today or yesterday. And just as they were burying the one student in a car crash. Now, I'm sure those students, if they didn't know Christ as Savior before this crash, had no time to repent and to come to Christ and be saved. It just shows us the imminency, any moment, the death could come to any of us. We must be ready. I trust that you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Redeemer, and that those listening to us will be as well, because we need to have a Savior for today and for tomorrow and for the next instant, because we don't know what's going to bring forth. As the Lord has told us, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth.